New Crossing Church. How are you precious, beloved children of the Lord doing? You like that, don't you? Because you are. You should like that. I love that Josh just gave us an update on Ty and Carolyn, our missionaries that we support. I love that their home is a refuge, I think is the way you worded it, a place of refuge for people. And that's very fitting for this message this morning from Luke that's titled Kingdom Hospitality. So, and that's what it's about, and we certainly love that and want to get behind that and support them as they're trying to just show kingdom hospitality to those in need. And it's good to have you here and those watching live. And we are going to be, we're opening up Luke 14, chapter 14, verses 1 through 14 in our series Paradigm Shift. And you can always grab these also off online. They're in a PDF that you can get the outlines for that and use those to meditate and study during the week. All right, I think I got all my shuffling done, got my mask off. You know, there's like all these extra things that have to happen these days. But one thing there's always time for is prayer. So let's enter into this time of prayer. It's especially important to call you Father this morning. And because within the moment we say Father, that positions us as children. As soon as we say Father in heaven, we have an unshakable identity. And Father, we're asking that we help understand your heart. Let us see the expression of your heart in Jesus Christ. Jesus, you came showing kingdom hospitality. You came to reverse the pursuits of mankind, the striving, competing, and help us understand in the parable and the story this morning how we can be those that follow in your footsteps, loving people, regardless of who they are. And Lord, we are in a world of hurt in so many ways, not just America and our nation, and we are needing healing. We are needing a true identity. We are needing the ability to become hospitable because we've lost that. And so let the church be the first place that the world can come to and know they're loved and that we are not competing against one another, but we know who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Point this morning is when we show kingdom hospitality to the unsavory ones, we honor Jesus as our guest. You have to kind of think about that. What? When I'm showing kingdom hospitality to someone else, I'm honoring Jesus as my guest, and the answer is yes. So let's dive right in and read the first 14 verses, and then let's kind of take a look at this and ask the Lord to help us see. So it begins with one Sabbath. So that's why we're entering another teaching and experience with Christ as we're learning what it means to be his disciples. And the Sabbath was the Jewish day of worshiping God in the temple, the synagogues. It was Saturday. We do it on Sundays. So when you read Sabbath, you could be thinking, yeah, that's the day when God's people get together and go to church and worship God and fellowship together, okay? So one Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And edema is a more modern word for that, meaning somebody that has the swelling of the joints because of a kidney problem or a congenitive heart problem. And so, and it's very painful. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? This isn't the first time this has come up for Jesus. But they remained silent. And then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than yourself be invited by him. And you and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. And you can just imagine that, like having to get up and leave the place of honor, you know, and it's like, oh man, this is so embarrassing. But when you're invited, go sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man, and nobody gets off the hook with Jesus. He also said to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Well, let's begin with talking about Sabbath hospitality. And the first point is just to draw what distasteful, play on words, hospitalities where you eat a meal together. What we're seeing here is a distasteful Sabbath hospitality, being inhospitable. And hospitality means simply to receive someone generously. It means to treat somebody as guests and strangers and receive them. But it's also treating others exceptionally well, treating them so well, regardless of who they are socially or economically or any other, you know, ism you want to use to categorize somebody and put them in a box. And Sabbath day hospitality is especially important to God's people, whether it's in the Old Testament or we're reading about it in the New Testament or today. Because there was this idea that you go, in a sense, go to synagogue, go to church, worship, hear the teaching of God's word, and then share a meal together, you know, go off and be invited to homes and share meals together. And that was a common practice. The Pharisees had turned it into something tasteless with all their added rules and regulations about what you can't do and what you must do. And the only analogy I can think of is if you were invited to another country to dine with royalty and you knew there was so many ways you could offend the host and do the wrong thing, say the wrong thing, use the wrong fork, and you'd be what? Anxious. You'd be like, I'm not going to enjoy this. You know? And so in a way, they had turned God's Sabbath hospitality into something that is quite unpleasant. And yet God wanted to use hospitality, kingdom hospitality, to build relationships. And Jesus comes restoring this on his arrival. And we see Jesus doing all kinds of things. I want to kind of capture a few highlights from Luke so far, because you need to understand we go through the whole book because it's building. It's growing. It should be deepening our understanding in our souls of who God is and who we are. And so there, you know, we begin with the early Sabbath, and we're not going to read it in Luke 4, and Jesus cast out a demon out of a man, sets him free, and then he goes to and rebukes Peter's mother-in-law's fever, and she is healed. But then look at in Luke 6, Jesus on their on a Sabbath day. This is one of the first Sabbath meals we find. It's not a meal; it's more of a Sabbath snack because they're hungry, the disciples, and they're in a field, and Jesus allows them to pluck the fresh grain. But when they do that, they incur the correction of the Pharisees. You shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath. And Jesus tells them in Luke 6, verse 5, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's saying, I am master over the Sabbath meal and what hospitality is all about. And so we find that one of the, on Sabbath hospitality, kingdom hospitality, is to feed the hunger of others, physically, emotionally, friendship, just to feed that, right? To fellowship together. But then we also read in the same chapter, the following story is another Sabbath, and Jesus restores a man's withered hand in a synagogue. And we find they were watching him because they didn't really know Jesus yet. He's like this teacher, this preacher that shows up, and it's like, we don't know him. We got to watch to see if we can endorse him or not, whether we can accept him. And so they watch to see what he does because there's a man with a withered hand. And Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 9, and he says to them, I ask you. So Jesus has the man stand in front of him. He's going to make a point. He goes, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? So he ups the ante that kingdom hospitality is not just simply doing good or doing harm, but equates it to, it can be equivalent to saving or destroying someone's life by the way you treat them, by the way you receive them. And so he restores the man's hand, but that puts him at odds with the Pharisees. So there is kingdom hospitality. We see it feeding hunger, feeding needs. We see that it heals those that suffer. Could be physically, could it be emotionally, it heals. But it also sets free from bondage. And we read, and Sarah had just two weeks ago preached in Luke 13, 2020, the sermon on seeing, having 2020 vision. And we read in chapter 13, verses 15 through 16, there's a woman who is bent over, and you can imagine the pain, the difficulty of being a worshiper. You know, don't you love when you have the ability to stand and raise your arms and worship God? And that's her heart's desire, and she's physically limited. And we read in verses 15 through 16, then the Lord answered him, because he healed her, and the leader, it wasn't a Pharisee this time, the leader of the synagogue kind of rebuked him, kind of like told the people, come on the other days of the week for healing. Don't come to church to be healed, heaven forbid. You know, isn't that kind of, when you think about it, it's so ironical, but you can get so caught up in things, you don't even see the irony in which we become inhospitable. And Jesus says to everybody there, saying, you hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? In other words, this animal's thirsty, and you kind of break all the Sabbath rules about what constitutes working versus just worshiping. And he says in verse 16, and ought not this woman, a what? Daughter. Her identity is a daughter of God, another way of saying that is daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. So we see Sabbath hospitality is feeding even just hungry stomachs, helping bring healing to the suffering and setting free those that, you know, Satan tries to do a number on us in our heart and our heads. And kingdom hospitality should be bringing freedom from that. Amen. So for Jesus, kingdom hospitality does two things. It glorifies God and it blesses people. Those two should always be hand in hand, right? And we know from the gospel stories we've been reading that Jesus, his kingdom hospitality so often would take place around actual meals. And, you know, and we see that he had a meal with a disreputable tax collector called Levi, who after Jesus, him hosting Jesus at his house, became a disciple called Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. We see Jesus having a meal with a Pharisee and a woman of the city, quote, you know, she is a woman of the city, disreputable for many reasons, and he blesses her, restores her in at that place, though the Pharisee, Simon, was not happy about that. He hosts 5,000 people to feed their physical and spiritual hunger. We see Jesus having a meal with Mary and Martha. We see Jesus having a meal with this crooked tax manager called Zacchaeus. You know, we'll find that later. And so you see Jesus loving to bring the kingdom around the meal, the table. But as I talk about kingdom hospitality from the story, it can happen anywhere, but it is especially valuable to share a meal out with somebody, invite them over. Or I love it when people invite themselves to my house. You know, I've had that too. I kind of caught on to that, and I've invited myself to some of your houses. And the thing in our American culture, though, is we're kind of losing that idea of sharing meals together, aren't we? You know, matter of fact, you know, now there's not even a formal dining place. But that's okay if you happen to live in a place where you don't have a formal place to dine. Sit on the couch. Eat pizza. How hard is that? But let's kind of bring back, let's have the church bring back that idea of hospitality around a meal, you know. And so I just want to encourage that, because I recognize, and wonder, it's like, is this, not to be a, you know, weird about it spiritually, but it's like, is this just another way of Satan making, you know, taking away from the things God intended for us to be people that have the Sabbath meals together after church or during the week, and, you know, and even families not sharing those meals together. And I encourage you to not lose that, because it was designed by God himself to build relationship. So in this story, we see this man with edema, and the NIV, I like how it actually tells you what it is. It's suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. And like I said, it's painful. And so he is what you would call an unsavory guest, meaning unsavory. Again, just play on the words. You go to a restaurant, you want your entree to be what? Savory, delicious, right? Tasteful. And unsavory means unpleasant to the taste or smell, something that's disagreeable. And so this man with edema, dropsy, as a lot of the translations have, he had this disease probably caused from congestive heart failure. What's ironic is that the Pharisees are the ones who are having a heart failure, because they are actually using him, positioning him to watch and find reason to accuse Jesus of not being spiritual and godly and pious and holy and all those good things. And so I love that Jesus actually gave this man his first attention, not all the very prominent people sitting around the table. And in this culture, usually, you know, you'd have these low tables in a U shape for these kind of banquets. And at the top, if you think of a U, at the bottom of the U would be the host, and those sitting closest to the host are those that have honor. And they place this man just knowing, yeah, Jesus, he's probably going to heal him. He's like that. How terrible, right? And so Jesus doesn't hesitate to show kingdom hospitality because he doesn't play favorites, and neither should we. And he heals this man. And so do you know when I talked about hospitality, you know, meaning just, you know, being generous in your invitation, showing someone a special favor. If we were to take the word hospitality and we were to take off the last letters of hospitality, what do we get? Hospital. It's a word that comes from the Latin, and we know what hospitals are for, don't we? Hospitals are for healing people, making people whole again, physically, setting them right when something's broken. Now, if you take that and apply it to koinonia, fellowship, to hospitality, that means that let's start with Jesus. Jesus was essentially a one-man hospital. He goes about setting people right, making them whole, healing them so they could live a full life abundantly. We too, if we are disciples of Jesus, are one woman, one man hospitals when we show kingdom hospitality. Amen. So let's now get into deeper into the story in verse 7. And the first, Jesus tells a parable here. And who does he address in the parable when he talks about the wedding feast? He addressed the guest. And the point I want to make is that honored are the guests who bestow favor upon others. So even as a guest, you can show hospitality without being the host by bestowing God's favor on another person, right? And so he tells this parable of a wedding feast. And how many of you have been to weddings, right? Or have had weddings? And you know, there's still the custom of having the wedding table. And who sits in the middle of this extremely long table? The couple. And then who sits next to them? The best man, the best woman. And then there's all the other tables where the guests are sat. And you wonder, did they put us close to the wedding party, or are we the table all the way back by the kitchen, you know? And so we still have that thing wired in us that wants to have seats of honor. And it's kind of funny, when I first actually started pastoring, I was the celebrant. I always want to be called the celebrant pastor because we're celebrating something, but I was young, right? And Jill noticed, wow, they always put us at weddings with the young people, you know. They don't, and it's like we're not sitting, you know, with the prominent adults or anything. It was like, but you know, I prefer that anyway. Matter of fact, you give me the choice, I'll sit at the kiddie table because I find kids fascinating. But as I was reading this parable of Jesus, and because he was noticing the other guests were kind of competing for the places of honor, and he gave that whole picture of, you try and position yourself, strive, an idea of striving for honor, it may come back at you and bite you. And as I was reading this, taking it beyond just the idea of people do that, we should be asking, why do people do this? And And I was reminded of a book as I was thinking, you know what, this is a lot like a lifeboat. And Donald Miller, in his book, Searching for God Knows What, always like to introduce you to books that are worth reading. And this is very readable, fun, very creative, and he has all kinds of interesting chapters to help you understand finer things, like imposters, Santa takes a leak, fine wine, the failure of formulas. I want to just share something in one of the chapters in which in this book he talks about the lifeboats, and in it, it's called The Lifeboat Theory, How to Kill Your Neighbor. Okay, and so what's a lifeboat? I think we have a picture of a lifeboat, and you know, and here we can see, if we get the lights real quick, we see a boat, a lifeboat in the middle of a storm, and these different passengers, a woman with a child in the bow, and men there, one strong man rowing. We see an old man in the bottom of the boat, and a woman just holding him, and so it's just a crazy scene. And this is a picture. We can get the lights again, but this is a picture of what is happening at this banquet. And so let me just kind of draw this out for you and explain why. So he begins with, and I just want to read a few captions here. The chapter begins, when I was a kid in elementary school, my teacher, Miss Wunk, asked our class a question that I've come back to about a million times trying to figure out an answer. The question she asked went along with a lesson about values clarification, which is a fancy name for learning how to be a snob. This is how the question went. If there were a lifeboat adrift at sea, and in the lifeboat were a male lawyer, a female doctor, a crippled child, a stay-at-home mom, and a garbage man, and one person had to be thrown over to save the others, which person would we choose? You know, what's going on here is in a lifeboat, you have limited resources, limited water, limited food, limited time, and so somebody has to go, right? And he said he didn't remember who was thrown out of the boat. He thinks it was the lawyer, but he can't remember exactly. Who would you have thrown out of the boat? The lifeboat theory is actually taught, you know, at higher levels of academia, you know, when it comes to making political decisions, management companies come and teach, you know, businesses, you know, when you have to make the tough decisions, you know, they use the lifeboat theory. But what he says about it is, personally says, I feel like I'm in a lifeboat trying to get other people to say I'm important and valued. And even when they do, it feels as though their opinion isn't strong enough to give me the feeling I need. See, our world operates in a lifeboat theory where there isn't enough favor. There isn't enough love. There's not enough importance. And so you and I have to make ourselves one of those that are worthy of staying in the lifeboat so we're not cast off, you know, as outsiders and unimportant. Does this make sense? He says, what we really need is somebody who loves us so much, we don't worry about death, about our hair thinning, about other drivers pulling in front of us on the road, about whether people are poor or rich, good-looking or ugly, about whether we feel lonely, or about whether or not we are wearing clothes. That would take explanation. We need this. We need this so we can love other people purely and not for selfish gain. We need this so we can see everybody as equals. We need this so our relationships can be sincere. We need this so we can stop kicking ourselves around. We need this so we can lose all self-awareness and find ourselves for the first time, not by realizing some dream, but by being told who we are by the only being who has the authority to know. By that I mean the Creator. We need Jesus who created us. We need his love that sets us free from feeling like we're hoping to be one of the survivors in the lifeboat. Lifeboat ethics. It has to do with scarcity, including how you're seen by others. Not everybody could be sitting in the places of honor, like at this table. And so we try to position ourselves in the eyes of others so that we feel significant, important. We do this in the workplace, and it is proper in the workplace to give your best, to work your hardest. But if you do it with a lifeboat theory working subconsciously in your mind, it will not be a fun time. So what do? You know, what do people do? Well, the strongest cast out the weak. You know, if it's not a lifeboat on a sea, how many, I've watched TV series and movies where there's the world is ending and we have a secret spaceship or a bunker deep down in the ground and we got to choose those who can survive and who do we always pick? You know, the most intelligent, the strongest, and those that will keep me alive, kind of idea. Like Survivor. How many of you seen the show Survivor? Yeah, right? And that's all about who gets cast off the island, who's the loser. We have this comparison mentality going on. My earliest memory was sticking my tongue out at my mom. But besides that earliest memory, I remember going to school for the first time in Bakersfield, California. I was 4 or 5, I'm not sure. And as soon as I walk in the door, these boys run up to me. And I thought, that's cool. You know, all of us want to be known and liked. They never asked my name. They said, we're having a debate, a fight over whether or not it is the octopus or the squid that has 8 arms, right? And for those that know their biology and stuff, I don't want to get into debate. Are they tentacles, arms, or legs? And 2 of them are not arms and da-da, blah, blah, blah. But the point was, is that for a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, I'm learning that, okay, there are losers and winners, and I want to be part of the winners. And just because they ran up to me and wanted to know what I thought and support them, I had no idea what the answer was, but I said, yeah, octopus have 8 legs, and 8 arms. And the teacher, and this was decades ago, we probably know so much more, but she said we were wrong. It was the squid group. And so the point is, at the earliest ages, we get the survival mentality going in trying to establish our value and worth. Make sense? So subconsciously, the lifeboat scenario works into our thinking and behavior. And we think, would this person bring me more value by association to them in the eyes of others? Or would people say, what are you doing hanging with that person for, right? Or, will this relationship redeem my life in some way? You know, let's get to know them. Will this friendship with this person provide what I need to stay in the boat? Let's sit next to him or her, and so we get this kind of mentality going. The point is, the problem with the Pharisees is that they would not let Jesus love them. They would not trust who Jesus would say they are and give them a true identity as a child of God. And so they attach their identity to their roles of leadership and prominence, and they would throw anybody out that threatened that. Our problem is we're insecure because we are incomplete without Jesus Christ. Right? And so it's an empty person who seeks to bring themselves favor or honor at the expense of others. We're finding this, just to bring this home a little bit in terms of currently during this year of pandemic, just as we were entering this in 2020, researcher Joseph Davis in studying found that the anxiety among young people, and man, that's from middle school, well, even younger, but just especially all the way up into the college years, was greatly increasing. And he said that Davis claims that we can trace some of the anxiety of what he calls soaring and, quote, absurdly ambitious goals for academic sports and their future career on this problem. And he gives an example in his article, Deeper Roots of the Youth Anxiety. And he says, and this has been my experience as a pastor, just young people are needing help getting, you know, to experience kingdom hospitality in the way that Jesus brings it. Because he says, college professor Davis tells the story of one of the growing members of students who are struggling with deep anxiety. Megan, a 19-year-old scholarship student at a first-rate university, is frustrated and despairing of herself. She explains that she's attending her safety schools during this pandemic and wants to show, quote, she says, show that I should be somewhere better by acting all my classes and being president, acing all my classes and being president of 40 organizations, quote. But she adds, that is really not happening. I am, if anything, a mediocre student, and that just makes me so angry at the world and then me for not being the best person. Although she wants to, quote, impress someone, she says, I end up being impressively unimpressive, and that crushes me. People, there is a need to be bringing kingdom hospitality in the lives of others, right? And getting people saved and knowing who they really are. Jesus, it's the great reversal in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. These are verbs, not just adjectives. It's not, you know, pride versus the humble. He's saying we have this journey of humbling ourselves. And this is what's called the great reversal. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but here, listen to this, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. It's not that you are insignificant. It's that you are showing favor. You're bestowing favor upon others. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So what do we need? We need a true humility that replaces self-seeking. And let me just quote C.S. Lewis, often quoted, and others capture the same idea about humility. C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourselves. It is thinking of yourselves less. You can elevate others around you, bestow favor upon them. When you have your security in Christ, you have all the love and honor you need from him, you will not even be thinking of what you get out of it. You're not thinking of yourself. That's true humility. A person with humility can win in the comparison game, be president of 40 organizations, and not think more highly of themselves when they have this godly kind of humility. Or they could lose and lose and not think less of themselves. Does this make sense? The characteristics of the humble, they are secure in their own identity. They are comfortable in their own skin. We need God's help to do this. We just can't will it upon ourselves, but when we experience that fellowship with Christ, it begins to take a hold of us on the inside. The characteristics of the humble is they're full of honor. Why? Because you're God's child. He chose you. I don't need to get honor from someone else. I have it from my Father in heaven. They can give others honor because they have honor. They are focused on knowing others because they are already known by God. You don't have to become known. You are intimately known and loved. They can be fully present to those in front of them and not have to be heard. And you help that person feel loved and known, right? This is what it means to honored are the guests who bestow favor upon others. And that comes to our third point. Blessed are the host who honor the unsavory. So Jesus, as he tells this parable, slips right into the man who had invited them. And he went to dine with the ruler of the Pharisees, right? And Jesus talks about not inviting. Now, he's not saying never have your family over for a meal and never have your friends and relatives and or rich neighbors. He's talking about all your kingdom hospitality has to do with inviting others to raise your level in the eyes of others. Look at the people he had over. The problem is inviting people over, he was doing this so they would be indebted to him. I invite you over, and I'm showing you honor and favor. Now you'll need to return that when I need it. It's the problem with this kind of hosting is it is promoting himself at the expense of others. Like bringing that man with edema, that ill man, just for the purpose of getting Jesus into the hot seat at Jesus' expense, and so you use people as a project or, you know, a way to improve your situation. There's an agenda, and this is what would be distasteful Sabbath hospitality. And instead, we want to host in a way that puts others in a place where we can generously bestow upon them love and honor and favor. Unsavory also means disagreeable, unpleasant, because somebody is morally disreputable. And you're saying, boy, Craig, you keep calling us disreputable. I mean, unsavory. We're all unsavory. That's the reality. If we're looking at what makes somebody disagreeable, smelly, and for whatever reason, not just physically, I mean in different ways, unpleasant, morally messed up. Do you think that if this host had invited a poor person and they said, don't call me poor, I'm not coming to your house. No, they accept their situation. Or somebody that's crippled, hey, don't call me crippled, I'm not crippled. Oh, by the way, can you help me to my seat? No. A humble person is not afraid to recognize their need. And so don't be offended because Jill and I are that way and love it when you invite us over knowing that we're pretty unsavory too. But I'm playing on these words because to Jesus, to God, all people are equal. And they are the main entree. They are the reason for him coming. They are very tasteful. And so in Luke, we find that Jesus is saying, invite those other that you have no other agenda than to just love them and show them honor. I didn't know my grandpa Canham very well, but in the house they lived in when we'd go over the family and stuff, and by the time I was around, there was a lot of they had a lot of daughters and and the spouses and grandchildren. But right there in the dining room was kind of a corner where my grandpa's desk was. And I got him over there, and he had weird stuff in his desk. And one time I opened up the drawer, and there was a little .22 pistol revolver. And there's no bullets in it. But he kept the gun in there, and my grandpa was off on business and delivering stuff that day. And I asked Grandma, why? And it's like, can I hold this? Yeah, sure. and so I like this kid holding this .22 revolver, click, 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 you know. And it's like, why is this here? Oh, your grandpa's always inviting people over, and there was some troubled young man he invited to the house, and he took the gun away from him and invited him over and you know, kept the gun. And so I never really understood, you know, when you're a kid, it didn't make a lot of sense, but I guess my grandpa would have, you know, unsavory people over to the house for meals. And I remember him, he was kind of scary, but I also remember going to church with grandpa and grandpa, and at a certain age group, he was teaching the Sunday school class I was in. I got to see that side of grandpa, and he seemed kind of odd to me, a little scary, a little odd, but there was something there that just a real simple, everybody matters, and I want to be hospitable to them. And my own mom took that up. As an adult, I realized, growing up, single mom in the house and from church, and she'd make friends with single moms of all colors, I'd play with their kids, and they'd be over for Christmas, they'd be over for Thanksgiving, and she was just, she understood this kingdom hospitality that everybody's precious. Everyone's equal in God's eyes. I like how in the Message Bible, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, speaking about himself, he says, "It matters very little to me what you think of me, even less where I rank in popular opinion. I don't even rank myself. Comparisons in these matters are pointless." You get it? So when we host Jesus in our hearts, we basically are leaving the lifeboats, right? And when you host Jesus in your heart, then you have the capacity to show kingdom hospitality to others in a way you couldn't before. I love New Crossing Church. I love you guys. You know, when we haven't since the pandemic started, I love when we have our meals. We always have a Thanksgiving meal here, or we just have random potlucks, whether it's you bring the food or cater it, and we have new people come, and I love the way that you engage, because I watch. I'm like a Pharisee. I'm watching. But actually, to see Jesus, and I see Jesus in you guys when somebody visits and you get to know them, and it's not because somehow you're going to benefit and gain from that. It's just because you're loving people for who they are. That's awesome. That's the way Jesus lived his life. The church is meant to be people, helping people get out of lifeboats, experiencing God's non-comparison love and favor of God's family. That's what we're about. So I just thank you for the way you show kingdom hospitality. Let's do it even more. Is there somebody that when you pray, God's saying, here's another person to show some hospitality to. They need me. They need the kingdom. Is there somebody you can invite to church because this is the place they enter into a spiritual family of God's making? How could you bestow favor on somebody? Ask the Lord. This is the fun part of being a disciple of Jesus. Offer to host a meal or invite yourself to host it for you. I bet if some people have the gift of it, all of us are to do it, but I bet together we can really help because this world is in such need of this kind of hospitality right now. Let's make this a real priority. Let me close with a last quote from later in his book, Donald Miller says, he goes, imagine how a man's life would be if he trusted that he was loved by God. How could he interact with the poor and not show partiality? He could love his wife easily and not expect her to redeem him. He would be slow to anger because redemption was no longer at stake. He could be wise and giving with his money because money no longer represented points. He could give up on formula religion, knowing that checking stuff off a spiritual to-do list was a worthless pursuit. He would have confidence and the ability to laugh at himself. Ha ha. I got to do that sometimes. And he could love people without expecting anything in return. It would be quite beautiful, really. Let's pray. When we show kingdom hospitality to the unsavory ones, we are honoring Jesus as our guest. Our Father in heaven, we come, and Jesus, you are so awesome. Thank you for coming into our world. Thank you that you welcomed our unsavory messes we would bring to you. You're God, and you loved it. Any man or woman whose heart would be humble enough to say, I'm one of those you came for, one of those poor, those crippled. I'm a prisoner. I'm lame. Whether it's physically, emotionally, or spiritually, Jesus, you came to bring the kingdom into our lives. And Lord, thank you that then you call us, even though we are not God, we are not perfect, we are still fallible, you invite us to become a host of the kingdom in the lives of others. Help us be one people hospitals, if that's what it takes, one family hospitals. Bring the people into this church. Bring the people into our lives that need to be put right. Their souls reset. Their hearts healed. Muscles strengthened spiritually. Lord, we want to be a hospital physically and spiritually. And we know we can't do this without your Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, you come to empower the work of hospitality on this planet. Lord, let us as a New Crossing family, oh, bring them, Lord, increase the harvest, bring the laborers to help us love in the way that our Lord Jesus Christ loved us. And we pray this in his name.